passages to study from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had rays coming forth from his hand and there was the hiding of his power. And don't forget, the great key to this song is that the prophet here is talking about the wonderful miracles of God in bringing Israel out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. And what is the meaning of that expression, there was the hiding of his power? I think these words are among the greatest passages in the Bible on the infinity of God, that which is unlimited. The prayer, the words, there was the hiding of his power, mean that these wonderful things are only a little sample of what God is able to do. These wonderful things are only a little sample of what God is able to do. Now, in order to understand this, go back in your mind to the story of the 10 plagues. And I think that story of the 10 plagues is one of the most thrilling stories in the entire Word of God. The mighty power of God in those plagues. And then when you finish studying about the plagues, you have to say something like this. Now there's the full manifestation of God's power. But this passage doesn't say that. This passage says those wonderful miracles are just the hiding of his power. They aren't the full manifestation of his power. They're just the hiding of his power. And go through the whole Bible and get the greatest miracles in the Bible, and then you come back and relate them to this verse. They aren't the full revelation of God's power. They're just the hiding of his power. Now, in order to make that practical in your own life, apply it like this. I know it's difficult to think on the spur of the moment of these, but just suppose I'd ask you to name two or three of the mightiest things God has done for you in your Christian life thus far. Just take a few seconds and try to think of two or three of the mightiest things God has done for you in your life thus far. Well, naturally, you have to think along this line that you don't have too much to look forward to in the future because nothing could be any more wonderful than that. But remember, those mightiest things God has done for you in your life thus far aren't the revelation of his power. They're just the hiding of his power. And that's what I mean when I say that I consider this passage to be one of the greatest in the Bible on the infinity of God. God is unlimited. Apply it to your Christian service. What's the greatest thing God has done for you in your Christian service thus far? That's not the full revelation of his power. That's just the hiding of his power. At the end of Habakkuk, we read these words, Jehovah the Lord is my strength, and he maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and will make me to walk upon my high places. First, let me summarize what I believe to be the meaning of this scripture, and then discuss it a little bit in detail. I think these words can be summarized like this. The Lord gives me sure-footedness in the midst of very dangerous places. The Lord gives me sure-footedness in the midst of very dangerous places. Now, you know, these underscored words, he maketh my feet like hinds' feet, come in Psalm 18, verse 33. Psalm 18, according to the heading, is David's life song. It's his summary song of praise. When David was coming to the end of his life, he just summarized it all in the 18th Psalm. I like to call the 18th Psalm, How to Reminisce in the Right Way. It can be a very tiring and tiresome thing to do to reminisce. But it isn't tiring to reminisce the way the Bible does, centering in God himself. And as David summarizes his whole life, here's one way he describes it. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and maketh me to walk upon my high places. Now you know what hinds' feet are. The hind is the female deer. And one characteristic of the feet of the hind or female deer is sure-footedness. This is true even more of the female deer than it is of the male deer. The female deer has a kind of a suction in its feet that enables it to walk on very steep cliffs and very precipitous places. And that's what David is saying here. Well, you see, the 18th Psalm was in connection with David's being delivered from all of his enemies and from Saul, which means especially from Saul. You remember the figure, over a period of about how many years did Saul try to kill David? Over a period of about 10 years, Saul tried to kill David. And you see, David was just walking on the side of a cliff all that time. You remember how Saul took his javelin and threw it at David, it misfired and quivered in the wall. He threw his spear at David, it misfired, quivered in the wall. Then he threw his spear at Jonathan, his own son, because Jonathan befriended David. And David's life just hung by tender little thread over a period of about 10 years. And all that time, you say, David's walking on the side of a cliff. What keeps him from falling off? And the answer is, God did something to his feet. God did something to his feet. Let me summarize it again. This wonderful verse teaches, the Lord gives me sure-footedness in the midst of very dangerous places. Now you see, that's the practical answer that God gave to Habakkuk. Habakkuk brought his questions to the Lord, and he exchanged his own thoughts for God's thoughts. But that didn't mean that God just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 settled everything for him. No, God changed his perspective, and God turned his eyes to the Lord. And Habakkuk still had some mighty deep places to face. You see, this third chapter says he's facing the Babylonian captivity. And as he faces that Babylonian captivity, he's going to walk on a lot of steep places. But God's going to give him sure footing. You know, naturally, I'd like for God to take away all my steep places so I don't have any steep places on which to walk. But God hasn't promised to change my places. He's promised to do something to my feet. God hasn't promised to change your places. He's promised to do something to your feet. You can see what a practical answer that is to Habakkuk's question. So let me summarize it. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and will make me to walk upon my high places. The Lord gives me sure-footedness in the midst of very dangerous places. On page 108, I want to omit the first passage, and then I'm going to refer to it in a later connection. Show how this third chapter of Habakkuk helps us to understand the entire Old Testament. I think you'll see how this third chapter helps us to understand the Old Testament if you mark these words which occur 6 or 7 lines from the end of the preceding paragraph. Just mark them clearly in your notes, please. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. Now that's a great key to Old Testament history. And it's not only a great key to Old Testament history, it's a key to all history and to all of life. Listen to it again. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. Now these words show what God is doing through Old Testament history, through all history and today. And what is he doing in all history? Here's the answer. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. One writer expressed the truth in a very, very simple statement. Listen to it, and I think you'll want to copy it because it's so brief and to the point. The statement is that the redemption of God's own is the key to all history. The redemption of God's own is the key to all history. Now apply that, if you will, to World War I. What was the main issue at stake in World War I? Well, you take secular historians and what they write about. Secular historians will tell what they believe to be the great issues at stake in World War I. But according to this verse, what's the main issue at stake in World War I? The answer is, it's the redemption of God's own. The redemption of God's own is the key to all that. What about World War II? What were the issues at stake? Well, secular newspaper writers and magazine writers give you all sorts of things, and they're just completely off the beam. They don't even begin to get what World War II was all about. The key to World War II is the redemption of God's own. The redemption of God's own is the key to all history. Pick up the newspaper. And you ever just stop when you read an event in the newspaper and just say, now, how God look at that event? How does God look at that event that's recorded in the newspaper? And the third chapter of Habakkuk shows us how God looked at it. So to summarize it again, the redemption of God's own is the key to all history. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. Show how this third chapter of Habakkuk helps us to understand the Old Testament, and then read carefully Habakkuk 3, 16 to 19. My, this is the climax of the book, and it's a marvelous climax. I heard, and my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I tremble in my place, because I must quietly wait for the day of trouble. You see, Habakkuk didn't get the assurance that trouble wasn't going to come. You know, sometimes a person waits before the Lord, and he said, God has given me the assurance trouble's not going to come. But Habakkuk didn't get that assurance. He got the assurance trouble was going to come, and he just shook from head to foot because of thought that wasn't the end. For the coming up of the people that invaded him, which underscore especially, please, these words. For though the fig tree shall not flourish, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no food. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. Yet I will rejoice in Jehovah, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Jehovah the Lord is my strength, and he maketh my feet like hind feet, and will make me to walk upon my high places. Show how these verses are a wonderful conclusion to the book of Habakkuk. In at least two ways, they give us a conclusion to the book of Habakkuk. The first is that they record the climax of the prophet's faith. They record the climax of the prophet's faith. Now do you see how these verses give the climax of the prophet's faith? Well, I ask you to underscore these words, though the fig tree shall not flourish, neither shall fruit be in the vine. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no food. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. Now stop on that for a moment. What does that mean practically? Could you put that in your own words, paraphrasing it, to show what that means to you at the present time? You see, what Habakkuk was saying was this. For though the greatest possible calamity shall overtake me, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. In essence, that's what he's saying. Though the greatest possible calamity shall overtake me. Do you see how I get it here? I get it from the fact that the nation Judah, or the nation Israel, was what kind of a people? They were an agricultural people. Now you see, we aren't an agricultural people. We have agriculture, but agriculture with us is one of many different pursuits. But with them, agriculture wasn't one of many pursuits. It was just a whole show. It was just a whole business. And therefore, if something went wrong with their agriculture, the bottom just dropped out of everything as far as they're concerned. And that's my authority for paraphrasing it like this. For though the greatest possible calamity shall take place, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Let me give you another possible paraphrase like this. For though the bottom drop out of everything, yet I will joy in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I love to compare this closing part of Habakkuk with Lamentations 3:23. All of y'all know Lamentations 3:23. Great is thy faithfulness. One of the most famous verses in the Old Testament. Lamentations 3:23. Great is thy faithfulness. But now don't forget, we sing our song, which is wonderfully true, but it isn't the full picture of that particular verse. Great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Now that's true. But often we sing that in a very surface way. When Jeremiah wrote that, Lamentations 3:23, great is thy faithfulness, where was he? You see, he was in the place, the traditional place, is what we call Jeremiah's grotto where he mourned over the destroyed city of Jerusalem. That's a traditional place they'll show you today, Jeremiah's grotto. He was just looking out over Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was in ruins. The temple was destroyed. And things worked to Jeremiah's liking. And in the midst of that, he said, "Great is thy faithfulness." You see the difference? We just said, "Oh, great is thy faithfulness. My, how wonderfully the Lord's undertaking. We don't need anything. We just, everything we need, he's provided." Yes, there's a truth in that, but that's what that passage is talking about. That passage is saying, in the midst of the greatest possible tragedy, great is thy faithfulness. Oh, that's the message. And you can see how Habakkuk parallels Jeremiah and Lamentations in that regard. That's the way Habakkuk comes to a close. God hasn't given him the assurance that no calamities are coming, because they're coming. He knows it. And he just shakes like a leaf from head to foot because of the tragedy. Ah, but he rejoices in the God of his salvation. And he says, "Great is thy faithfulness." That's the first way in which these verses are a wonderful climax. They record the climax of the prophet's faith. You know, I read this years ago, faith is at its best when events are at their worst. Think that through. Faith is at its best when events are at their worst. Now, we don't want that. We go, "Oh, I tell you, I want great faith." And what I mean is, I want to see the results of all my faith all at once. Ah, but faith is at its best when events are at their worst. You don't have any more faith at any time than you have in the time of trial. I don't have any more faith at any time than I have in the time of trial. Then the second way in which these verses are a wonderful conclusion is that they give the answer to all the problems and questions of life. They give the answer to all the problems and questions of life. Now, you know, Habakkuk has problems and questions of life, and he brings them to the Lord. Now, what's the final answer to all the problems and questions of life? Now, remember, the answer is not the answer. The answer is God himself. God himself. I like to stress that especially in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians gives the answer to all the problems in church life. And in studying that, I like to emphasize the fact the answer isn't the answer. As though somebody says, "All right, now tell me what to do." I don't know what to do. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'll write it down. That's what I'm going to do. No, the answer isn't the answer. The answer is God himself. And I've had more students than one tell me that that's been a great blessing to them in their Christian service. Because, you know, naturally when you get your problems in Christian service, you'd like to sit down with somebody and talk it all over and decide, "Now this is what you're going to do, this is the answer." But the answer is the answer. The answer is God himself. And that's the way the book of Habakkuk closes. In one sense, when it closes, Habakkuk doesn't have the answer to his problems. But oh yes, he does. Because his eyes are turned to the Lord. Now, in order to drive that home, I'd like for you to notice that the book closes with the three most prominent Old Testament names for God. One of those most prominent Old Testament names for God is the Hebrew Elohim. Our English version just translated by the name God. And it means the mighty creator God. Well, as the book comes to the close, that's one of the titles Habakkuk uses for God. The real answer to his problems and difficulties. Here's the answer: the mighty creator, God. And then the second name is the name Jehovah. The name Jehovah means the ever-living one. And since it's used of God as the one who keeps his covenant promise, I just like to render it the ever-living covenant keeper. The mighty creator God, the ever-living covenant keeper, the one who never fails to keep his word. And then the third great Old Testament name for God. See if you can give it to me. I think we've mentioned this in other connections. But it's the third of the most prominent Old Testament names for God. There are a great many of them in the Old Testament. But these three are used over and over again. Not El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. That's used some, but that isn't used like this one. Put this one, I'll give you a little key that our English version translates it, Lord. And you remember the Hebrew word is Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I. It comes from the root, B-O-N, don, which means to rule. And it ought to be translated, the sovereign ruler, the sovereign God. Well, that's the climactic way in which the book of Habakkuk comes to close. With your eyes turned to the Lord. Now, do you students use this a lot in your reading the Bible, especially Psalms? Do you quicken and encourage your faith through the use of the names of God? Or that's a great principle of encouraging faith. Who is this one to whom Habakkuk committed everything and to whom he is committed as the Babylonian captivity is coming on? The mighty Creator God, the ever-living covenant keeper, and the sovereign ruler. All right, with you just a moment. How do these closing verses give a wonderful conclusion to Habakkuk? First, they record the climax of the prophet's faith. The bottom's just dropping out of everything. But he's rejoicing because his whole perspective has been changed. And then the second is they give the answer to all the problems and questions of life. The answer is not the answer, but the answer is God himself. On page 109, we have our seventh principle, trust the Holy Spirit to quench the great message of Habakkuk in your own soul. My clincher verse for Habakkuk is one we discussed last time in chapter 3, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, O Jehovah, revive thy work in the midst of the year. Habakkuk 3, verse 2. O Jehovah, revive thy work in the midst of the year. Now with this basic part of the verse in mind, listen while I read it more fully. O Jehovah, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. Now the word it means thy work, thy miracle work. In wrath, remember mercy. Now review with me just a moment from what we had last time. Revive thy work in the midst of the year. What is thy work? Now remember I cautioned here against the way this is commonly misapplied. Shenandoah Bible College is thy work. Now revive Shenandoah Bible College. It applies to that, but that isn't what that means. Thy work is thy miracle work. You see, the point is he's been tracing God's miracles in bringing Israel out of Egypt. Then he's saying, now, Lord, revive thy miracle work in the midst of the Babylonian captivity. And work, revive thy miracle work. Then what is meant by the expression, in the midst of the years? It means in the midst of the years of the Babylonian captivity. You see, God's people didn't have to wait until the Babylonian captivity was over until God worked. But they were praying, Lord, revive thy miracle work in the midst of the years of the Babylonian captivity. Now let me remind you, this is not primarily a prayer for revival, as we use the expression today. We say, now send revival, Lord, revive thy work. Now this isn't primarily a prayer for revival. This is a prayer for God's miracle work now before revival comes. You see, the revival didn't come until they returned from Babylonian captivity. That was a revival. And it was a wonderful revival. But oh, God worked miraculously and mightily before the revival came. That's what this is a prayer for. Now, one thing that makes this prayer so remarkable, revive thy miracle work in the midst of the years, is that the Babylonian captivity was the greatest spiritual declension that Judah had ever known, that Israel had ever known. Because of that, just paraphrase it like this. Revive thy miracle work in the midst of the greatest spiritual declension we have ever known. Hold on, that's brilliant. I believe that the average fair-minded student of church history would say that today we're living in the midst of one of the greatest spiritual declensions the church has known. I believe it's true. But oh, you say, well, go around with the defeatist attitude, then you can't expect too much to happen. No, Lord, revive thy miracle work in the midst of the greatest spiritual tension which we have ever known. In order to make this prayer intensely practical in a school like Shenandoah Bible College, let me just paraphrase it like this. I'm going to change one word. Now, I'm not giving you the meaning of it. I'm just giving you an application of it. See if you can tell what the word is. O Jehovah, revive thy miracle work in the midst of the year. In the midst of the year, make it known in wrath, remember mercy. You see the change I deliberately made. Give the proper application. I changed it from plural to singular. Because this is a present application of a Bible. Have you all ever heard this expression used? Mid-semester slump. Mid-semester slump. I don't know whether you've used that here or not. I've never heard anybody use it here. We used to use it all the time down in Columbia. We've gotten to our mid-semester slump now. We special need the Lord. And you know, one time I was meditating on that, and I thought, that is a very inaccurate expression. Mid-semester slump. Really, we shouldn't call it mid-semester slump. We ought to call it all-semester slump. That's what it is. For this reason. How many of you have heard that expression used, mid-semester slump? You know, you get settled, and then right in the middle, and the whole thing sort of slumps, and it's unusually difficult to teach, and unusually difficult to pay attention, get out of your work, or anything else. Why should we call it all-semester slump, rather than mid-semester slump? For this reason. You see, when we start at the beginning of the year, the beginning usually isn't indicative of where we are in trusting the Lord. Because usually we go for a few weeks or months on our momentum. You know, you have the momentum of meeting old friends and starting new courses, and you've got new resolutions. And you say, I really got swamped last year and I flunked things and all, but now I've got a new start for this year. You sort of go through the momentum for a while. And then you get rid of the momentum and then you get into a slump. But you see, it really means an all-semester slump. Because I just went on momentum for a while. Oh, in the Christian life, I must learn the truth. And young people, you've got to learn the truth. You can't go for God on momentum. You've got to go on faith. You've got to go trusting the Lord. And the bottom just seems to drop out of everything. And that's why I like to paraphrase it like this. Revive thy miracle work in the midst of the year, singular. Because that just makes the practical application of this in terms of our lives today. What's the cure for the so-called mid-semester slump? Or all-semester slump? Here it is. O Jehovah, revive thy miracle work in the midst of the year. In the midst of the year. Let me tell you again, the Babylonian captivity was the greatest spiritual declension Israel had ever known. And Habakkuk expected God to work not after it was all over, but right in the midst of it. Right in the midst of it. And oh, how practical that makes the book of Habakkuk for us at the present time. I've asked you for clincher verses from Psalms and the Epistles for Habakkuk. I wonder if any of you chose my clincher passage from Psalms. I think usually we don't overlap because Psalms is so filled with clincher passages. So many of these are appropriate. But the one I've chosen is Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 56, 3 and 4 says, "For time I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee." That's the third verse. "For time I'm afraid, I'll put my trust in thee." Then listen to the fourth verse. "In God have I put my trust, I will not be afraid." Do you know why I've chosen it? It's because those two verses in Psalms, in a special way, emphasize the same truth about faith that's emphasized throughout the book of Habakkuk. We summarize the message in two words, progressive faith. Progressive faith. And that's why I chose this. "What time I'm afraid, I'll put my trust in thee. In God have I put my trust, I'll not be afraid." Let me ask you something. Which is better? The third verse or the fourth verse? You say, "What time I'm afraid, I'll trust in thee," Psalm 56, verse 3. And then in the fourth verse, "I'll trust in thee." Which is better? You know, I've heard people talk on that sometimes, as if to say, now, if you're living in that third verse, you aren't living in victory. "What time I'm afraid, I'll trust in thee." You're not in victory till you move over to the fourth verse. I don't believe that's true. I believe both of those are victory you'd ask me, which is better, what time I'm afraid I'll trust in thee, or I'll trust in not be afraid? You know what I'd answer? My answer would be, it depends on where you are in your life at the present time. If you're afraid, then the better thing for you is to put your trust in the Lord right where you're afraid. Oh, how down to earth the Bible is. And so I've chosen that as my clincher verse for Habakkuk, because in a very practical way it emphasizes the progressiveness of true faith. Let me read it again. Psalm 56, 3 and 4. What time I'm afraid, I put my trust in thee. I will trust and will not be afraid. Then my second clincher verse is from the epistles, 1 Corinthians 2, 5. 1 Corinthians 2, 5 says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 5. The reason why I've chosen that as my clincher verse for Habakkuk is that that verse transformed my life from the standpoint of facts about the Bible. When I was a student in school, 1928, and I figured it out about 41 years ago, 1928, I was troubled with doubts about the Bible. And here I was in a Bible college, getting ready to be a preacher, and I still wasn't sure the Bible was the Word of God. And oh, I was so troubled, and I didn't want to tell anybody I had the doubts, and I'd look at books, you know, I'd have problems that come to me, and go to the library and get books to see if they'd help me. And I was just in wild confusion. And then one night, as I was reading the Bible, I just came across these words, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. 41 years have passed since God gave me that verse. And never once in those 41 years have I ever doubted the inspiration of the Bible. I really was doubting it then, but never once in those 41 years have I ever doubted it. I don't mean I've never had any doubts. You see, every time you take your eyes off Jesus, you're doubting. And I've done that. But I'm talking now about the inspiration of the Bible. And that's why I've chosen this as my clincher from the epistles for the book of Habakkuk. 1 Corinthians 2, 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That brings us to our eighth principle, our hymn principle. Use the great songs and hymns of the Christian church to aid you in making the book of Habakkuk your own. I have two clincher songs for Habakkuk. Let me see if you overlap me here. The first one is the great song of Ray Palmer, My Faith Looks Up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior Divine. Did anybody else choose that as your clincher for Habakkuk? Let me give you the first stanza to start you off. And then the third stanza, which is unusually appropriate for the book of Habakkuk. Here's the first one. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior Divine. Now hear me while I pray, take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine. Now here's the third one. And watch how this ties in perfectly with the Bible. While life's dark maze I tread, and griefs around me spread, be thou my guide. Bid darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away, nor let me ever stray from thee aside. Let me read it again. While life's dark maze I tread, Habakkuk was really treading life's dark maze, and griefs around me spread, be thou my guide. Bid darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away, nor let me ever stray from thee aside. That's my first one. My faith looks up to thee. Then my second one is the song which was written by the English poet William Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R. In England, I understand they pronounce it Cooper. We pronounce it Cowper. He's the one who wrote the very famous hymn, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, drawn from Emmanuel Vane. I wonder if you know another great song written by William Cowper, the English poet. Ties right in perfectly with Habakkuk, I think. First, I want to give you this poem, read it for you, and then I want to tell you the story about the origin of it, and then reread it. It's the famous poem, and it set the music, called God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform. Y'all know that? How many of you have heard that? Let's see, it's God. moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. That's one of the tunes, at least, that comes somewhere near it. And that's the great song we're encountering. Let me give you the stanzas in it, and then tell you the story behind the origin of the song. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the deep and rises up in the storm. Don't you love that picture? He rides up in the storm. You say, I'm at the mercy of that storm. No, God's riding on that storm. God's riding triumphantly on the storm. That's the idea. Blind unbelief is sure to err and search his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he'll make it plain. I love that statement. God is his own interpreter. God is his own interpreter, and he'll make it plain. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are filled with mercy and shall break with blessing on your head. Now here's the story behind it. As you may know, William Cowper was subject to fits of melancholia, really what we call temporary insanity. And when he was in those fits of melancholia or temporary insanity, several times he tried to commit suicide and end his own life. On one particular day, he was in the midst of a great storm, and he had a driver, we would call him a taxi driver. Of course, it wasn't an automobile in those days, and William Cowper. It was a buggy, a horse and carriage, and he hired this driver to take him out to the river. And then he was going to dismiss the driver and jump off and drown himself in the river in the midst of this great storm. But somebody told the driver about it and kicked him off and said, now this man is subject to these fits of deep depression, and you've got to watch him because he may get you to take him somewhere and he'll kill himself. So the driver was alert for it, and what happened was he deliberately lost his way in the midst of the storm. He had a good excuse for losing his way, but he deliberately lost his way, and people told him that William Cowper often didn't stay in those fits of melancholia very long. He snapped out of it. And so the driver lost his way until William Cowper recovered. And then, of course, he just took him on back home again. And after that was over, William Cowper realized the wonderful hand of God in it all. And to commemorate God's deliverance, he just took his pen and he wrote this line. Listen to it again in the light of that experience. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the deep and rides up in the storm. Blind unbelief is sure to err and search his works in vain. God is his own interpreter. I just love that. God is plain. God's his own interpreter, and he'll make it plain. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are filled with mercy and shall break with blessing on your head. So those are my two clincher songs for Habakkuk. Did anybody choose either one of those? I'd be interested to know what others you did. Of course, anything about faith in the midst of untoward circumstances. Good. Here's another one you could use. Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea. That's one of my favorites. I haven't heard that much for a long time. You know, I would suggest to you, generally, I think you'll find the greatest blessing in your ministry is going to come through reviving the old-time song. Those that have stood the test of the years. Y'all sung that one lately? Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea. On page 110, we have our ninth principle, which is our children's principle. As you come to the close of your present study, seek to look at the book of Habakkuk from a child's viewpoint. My children's idea for Habakkuk illustrates one method of reviewing Bible verses. You know, children memorize a lot of verses in Scripture, and I hope when you have children in your home, you keep this in mind. You know, they talk about the certain age in life as the golden age of memory. And I believe we ought to take full advantage of that for the glory of the Lord. And one of your problems in teaching these memory verses to children is the problem of reviewing without monotony. You know, you just go back over and over something, it becomes monotonous. Particularly when somebody has a rather bright mind. He gets bored when you're reviewing it with the other children. And so what I have from Habakkuk is simply Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, with the light shed on it from the three references in the New Testament. I won't give them to you again. We have them in previous connection. But you may remember we said that one passage from the New Testament emphasizes the word just. Another passage from the New Testament emphasizes the word live. Another passage, of course, it emphasizes the word faith. And it's just a simple suggestion how to review without monotony. You just say the verse, and each time you give a different emphasis in the word which stands out. The just shall live by faith. And have the girl's voice set like that way with you. The just shall live by faith. Then the just shall live by faith. Then the just shall live by faith. 3-4 repetitions. Now, not all verses of the Bible are conducive to that kind of principle, but many are. For example, suppose you're giving to them the 23rd Psalm, and you want to review without monotony and really get the thought home. Your children often are so very mechanical. You can tell they don't understand what it is. And often people say the way to make them understand is to stop and put it in your own words. But I think oftentimes it doesn't really get it across to them. It's just a lot of words. And in a sense, it has to be in some cases, and then you trust the Holy Spirit to get the meaning across. But one way I like to do it is to take a verse like the 23rd Psalm and emphasize the different words in the first verse of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Like this. The Lord is my shepherd. 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 You see, each time you're adding a different emphasis, but you're giving the same basic truth. And that's my children's suggestion for the 23rd Psalm. It just illustrates one method of reviewing Bible verses. You take your different words and you emphasize them in the different ways. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. On page 111, we have our bibliography principle. The bibliography principle is seek to become familiar with the books which will aid in your study of the Bible. And seek to become familiar with the principles which will help in your choice of the right books and the most effective use of the books which you read. First, let me discuss any important principles of reading you find in the book of Habakkuk. One principle of reading suggested by the book of Habakkuk is this. Include in your library books which give God's answers to frequently asked questions. Include in your library books which give God's answers to frequently asked questions. I don't know how many of these you have in your library. I have in my library 10 or 15 books like this. Now, of course, that's in addition to general books. General books have a lot about God's answers to questions. But I have 10 or 15 which give Bible answers to frequently asked questions. In order to show you what I mean and to recommend certain books, let me mention several of them. The first three are published by Moody Press. You can get these from Moody Press. And these three I have in the form of these paper-bound books published by Moody Press. The first one is Bible Problems Explained by James M. Gray. Bible Problems Explained by James M. Gray. You know who James M. Gray was? For years, the dean of Moody Bible Institute. Later, I think they gave him the title of president. But he's one of the most famous Bible teachers of the past generation in America. And Bible Problems Explained. And what he does is just to take on something like 50 or 75 of the commonly asked questions. And then he gives the Bible answer to those commonly asked questions. The second and third of these books have the same author, but they're a little bit different in their nature. They're by Dr. R. A. Torrey, T-O-R-R-E-Y. For years, Dr. Torrey was associated with Moody Bible Institute. D.L. Moody got him there. Then later, he went to Los Angeles, California with Biola, the Los Angeles School of the Bible. And one of his was called Practical and Perplexing Questions. Now, as the word indicates, the book Practical and Perplexing Questions just lists a lot of these practical questions of life, like amusements. What about dancing and various things like that? Just a lot of practical and perplexing questions. Then the other one is more of problems in the Bible that puzzle you. And it's called Alleged Errors and Contradictions in the Bible. Alleged errors and contradictions. That is, seeming contradictions in the Bible. And one thing that makes that little book so valuable, I think it really is just a goldmine, it's excellent, is that it begins with principles that help us to deal with alleged errors and contradictions. Now often you don't have that. Often you just have a question and then the person comes right and just tries to answer that question. But Dr. Tarr goes deeper than that. He takes the principles which help you to view the difficulty in the question. Then he goes to some of the leading questions. For instance, what about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? You know, many Bible readers have wondered about that and never really. You just tried to ask them to explain it. They couldn't begin to explain it to you about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Another one is the destruction of Canaanites. How do you count the fact that God told Joshua to blot out all the Canaanites, even killing the little babies? My, how cruel and bloodthirsty that seems. He takes quite a large number of those and lists them in detail. Then those are three books published by Moody Press. Then the fourth book is by Dr. H.A. Ironside, and it's entitled, What's the Answer? What's the Answer? And it's just Dr. Ironside slam on it. Now, Dr. Ironside has a great many books of Bible exposition where he just takes you right through a book in the Bible. He preaches through a book in the Bible. But he has a lot of variety. And he just took some of those questions that people had asked him over a period of many years and gave them to you in terms of the book. Then I strongly recommend you include several books like this in your library. I've given you four to start with. Now, one value of books like these is that they spoil us for books that give man answers to questions. I may surprise you when I say God has used that kind of book in my life to warn me against psychiatrical books. You know how many times I warn you on that whole influence of psychiatry in the realm of pastoral work. And you know, after I've been reading some of these that just give me chapter and verse and what God's answer is, then I come to this where man mixed his answer in with God's. And I just feel like I'm living in a different world. That's one value. They spoil us for books which give man's answers to questions and problems. Then another value is that they use a great principle of learning. Learning through the question and answer method. Now look, as an older person, don't you try to get away from that method of learning. There's no substitute for it. It isn't the only method. And don't think you can't learn any other way. One thing I love about yielding to the Lord is that when you're really looking to the Lord, you're willing to learn in any way He sets before you. And somebody's up lecturing, well, you're going to learn through the lecture. And you get the truth some other way, you're going to learn through that if your heart's open to the Lord. You know, one danger of study is that you limit yourself just to one or two methods you think they're the best for you. But the point is, any method's good if it's God's method for you at that particular time. Learn anyway. And one of the best is just the question and answer method. I take each week the National Observer, which is just a weekly newspaper that gives me an overall picture of the news. The National Observer. And one value of that is it's more telescopic than the daily newspaper. The daily newspaper is just day by day. And then this other is the overall picture. For instance, the advance of the moon right now. I was reading yesterday in the National Observer a little bit about it. And it gives the overall slant more than the daily newspaper does. And one thing they have that's quite good, I don't always have time for it each week. Some weeks I don't go much at my National Observer. Other days I have more time. But they have a little quiz each week, about 10 questions on the news. and they give the questions on one page and then the answer way over here on another page. And I find it's just one of the best ways to find out whether I know what's going on. I'll read the question, and you see, it's learning through the question and answer method. That's one value of this, and I want to continue this after your 10-minute break. Principle with the principles of reading suggested by the book of Habakkuk. And the one which I suggested is this: include in your library books which give God's answers to frequently asked questions. Could I ask how many of you have several books like that in your library? One thing I like to do is that I just get more of those all the time whenever I come across them, because you say, well, I wouldn't necessarily recommend this to everybody. No, but it gets the questions before you, and it helps you to learn through the question and answer method. Sometimes the answer which is given, I don't believe is true to Scripture, but it makes me think. It makes me dig into it from the standpoint of God's holy word. Yes, Dr. William L. Pettengill is another one. Now, he is quite strongly vertical in his approach to Scripture and in his answer to these questions. I've got that in my library as one of them. I enjoy it. Dr. William L. Pettengill, he was a real man of God, a strongly dispensational teacher, and his will give you the dispensational slant. That's one reason I like to have it. But it's also true that a lot of what he has is just common denominator. There's a lot that's dispensational that isn't common denominator, but there's a lot that's common denominator. And I recommend that. I think that Pettengill is good. In fact, I did have that listed, but I thought I'd just list four of those without going too much into detail. Would anybody like to ask about any other writers in particular? And I could give you what I think about them if I do have any thoughts concerning them. Now, I was emphasizing one value of this is that it emphasized the principle of learning through the question and answer method. Now, in connection with this, I'd like to recommend to you strongly the use of a question box in your ministry for the Lord. There are different ways you can go about it. One way is that on Sunday night or something like that, you can take 5 or 10 minutes to answer questions in the question box. And often you can just ask the folks to write out any questions they have. Now, if I did that, I'd have this agreement. That is that I have the liberty of not answering any questions that I think shouldn't be answered. Because you can get questions that are barbed and all that sort of thing. But you just say, I don't get the feelings hurt if I don't answer your question. Probably I will. But I would have that agreement with my people. I think it's a very effective way of teaching the truth of God. One way to do it is that you can take a whole night, a whole meeting for a question box, rather than just having a few minutes for each meeting. You'd be interested to know, my wife and I were talking about this the other day. We had a meeting up in Charlotte, North Carolina, Free Kirkpatrick's Church, an independent church. He's got a group of hungry-hearted Christians there. They're really going on with things of the Lord. So we came down to Saturday night. And in some places, Saturday night is not an off night in a meeting, but in lots of places it is. And in lots of places, nobody much comes out Saturday night except just the little select few. So Free Kirkpatrick said to me, you know, often you get these things when the Lord just leads and people want them. And he said, some of the people would like to have a question box and write some questions for you to seek to answer. So we decided that Saturday night would be given to question box night. And I want to tell you, we had a very good crowd out for that question box on an off night, Saturday night. And you know how long I talked in answering the question? 3 hours. It took 3 hours for the meeting. I hear somebody say, oh, deliver me from a question box. Now, here's the way I did it. We started off, and I said, I've got a lot of questions now that have been handed in. And I read them all. And I think as we dismissed the group periodically and said, you can go home if you want to, I read ahead. Now, here's some of the other questions coming up. And at the end of the hour, I just stopped and said, well, we're at the end of the hour now. Any of you who need to leave can leave. Well, I think we had 2 or 3 left then. And it wasn't a huge group, but I don't know, 40 to 50, something like that. That was pretty good from that little church. And then we went on another hour, and I said, well, I'm not through yet. Here's some more questions coming up. But I'll dismiss you now. You can go. But as long as one person's here, I'm going to keep talking. And most of them stayed right till the end. 3 hours. I didn't think I'd ever preach a 3-hour sermon. P.S. I lost my voice. And I could hardly speak the next day. You call me. Never tried a 3-hour. Have you ever heard of Paul Kanamori's 3-hour sermon, the famous Japanese evangelist? His famous 3-hour sermon. I thought, now that's one thing I'll never do, preach a 3-hour sermon. But I did, because it was a different type of thing altogether. And people were interested. And I hope you folks in your meetings will make use of the question box. You say it would take more intelligent Christians. Not necessarily so. Oftentimes young people with whom you work have a lot of questions about these amusements and things like that. And remember, your great purpose is to cause them to know God better through your answer. Not just to satisfy their mind, but to cause them to know God better through the answer. Could I ask how many of you in your ministry so far have made quite a good bit of use of the question and answer method? Did I see? It's very effective. Very effective. Now, this is different from what we call a forum. Generally, I'm not too hot on the forum idea. You know, you have several speakers there, and somebody proposes a question, and everybody gives you a slam. And one reason is, often you don't teach to a conclusion on that. And just on the spur of the moment, you give your idea about it. I'm not against the forum altogether. One of my friends dislikes some of this almost as much as I do. He says a forum is just two of them and two of them. Two of them plus two of them equal forum, you know. That's it. A way to punt on it and say that he's not too hot on it. But you see, a question box is not a forum idea. You're teaching to a conclusion. And generally, I think it's wiser not to have the questions asked on the spur of the moment. I think the best way to do it is to let them write them out, put them in a box, and if they want to sign their names, all right. If they want to leave their names unsigned, all right. And if they just know that you're not going to include any that you don't think are for the best interest of the group as a whole, I think you'll find it to be a very effective way of getting across the truth. You see, it's learning through the question and answer method. And there's no substitute for it. You say, well, I'm out of school now, and I don't do that anymore. You still need it to your dying day. I still need it to my dying day. All right. That's the principle of reading suggested by Habakkuk. Include in your library books which give God's answers to frequently asked questions. Now, books which are helpful in the study of Habakkuk. Down at the bottom of page 111. We're just about to say amen, Brother Johnson, so come right on in and help us say it. Good. The guy we missed you talking about the fact you weren't here. We're on page 111, and the book from which I want to quote is number 8 on page 21. Number 8 on page 21 is F.B. Meyer's Daily Devotional Commentary. Now, F.B. Meyer was asked towards the end of his life what books he wrote that he thought were his best, gave him the greatest feeling of satisfaction. He said, beyond all question, his character studies. He has character studies on different books of the Bible. He didn't mention this. And I think those who read F.B. Meyer wouldn't consider this to be his best work, but I still recommend it. I still think it has some wonderful things in it. It's just, about 8 or 10 little volumes, just about that thick, and just about that high, taking you through the whole Bible, daily devotional. Have any of you seen it? It's excellent. I love to use it. And I want to give you his commentary, his comment in Daily Devotional Commentary on Habakkuk 3, verse 2. In Habakkuk 3, 2, the prophet prayed, in wrath, remember mercy. Now you see, the Babylonian captivity was a visitation of God's wrath. Robert Habakkuk prays, in wrath, remember mercy. And here's Dr. Meyer's spirit-guided comment on Habakkuk 3:2. We need mercy when we are at our worst, and then dash, yes, and at our best. Oh, isn't that a revealing truth? I want to develop it after I repeat it for you. We need mercy when we are at our worst, dashed, yes, and at our best.
Give it one more time, and then I want you to know,
I think this is a tremendous blessing. We need mercy when we're at our worst, yes, and at our best. In other words, at the most spiritual moment of your life thus far, your only hope is the mercy of God. Now just stop for a moment and think, hypothetically, the most spiritual moment of your life thus far. Now here's what I don't mean. I don't mean that you pick out one particular moment in the past and say, now I was more spiritual there than any other time. Because if you pick out that one, probably you weren't. See, if you think that's your most spiritual moment, probably it wasn't. But I'm talking hypothetically. Just say, known to God, what's the most spiritual moment of your life thus far? At that most spiritual moment of your life thus far, your only hope is the mercy of God. In order to drive that home, take the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian who ever lived, and take the most spiritual moment in the life of Paul, the most spiritual moment in the life of the most spiritual Christian who ever lived. The most spiritual moment of the life of the most spiritual Christian who ever lived, his only hope was the mercy of God. We need God's mercy when we're at our worst, but we need God's mercy also when we're at our best. For example, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, before they ever sinned, did they need God's mercy? I think if you'd ask that question of the average person, he'd say, no, they didn't need God's mercy. They never sinned. But even before Adam and Eve sinned, they still needed God's mercy. Because there's an unbridgeable gulf between God and his creation. Say this, when you get to heaven, you won't sin anymore. Will you still need God's mercy when you're in heaven? Through all eternity, you'll need God's mercy. I think one good verse on that is Job 4:18. Job 4:18 says, his angels he chargeth with folly. But that's a tremendous verse on the holiness of God. Job 4:18, excuse me, his angels he chargeth with folly. Take the holiest angel, never sinned. How wise is he? You say, well, he's very wise. No, he's just a big fool when you put him alongside God. Because even his angels, God charges with folly. Michael, the archangel, has never sinned. Gabriel, the angel, has never sinned. But look, Michael's only hope is in the mercy of God. Gabriel's only hope is in the mercy of God. This just illustrates what I mean by taking a seed thought and developing it. And I hope you'll do a lot of that in your ministry, because many of the greatest things God gives you will be seed thoughts. I hope you students will get a lot of seed thoughts from my teaching. Things that are a blessing to you then, but things that you can develop in your own life and experience later. All right, that's the quotation from F.B. Meyer's daily devotional commentary. His comment on Habakkuk 3, verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. And we need mercy when we're at our worst, yes, and at our best. I want to recommend that daily devotional commentary because although it's not considered Dr. Meyer's best work, I think it's a goldmine. It has many very precious practical truths in it. On page 112, the book to which I want to refer is number 6. Would you please mark it in your notes? Habakkuk by F. Crosley Morgan. Now you notice not G. Campbell Morgan, but F. Crosley Morgan. And F. Crosley Morgan is a son of Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. Now although he's a son of G. Campbell Morgan, my very deep conviction from reading the two is that his writings lack the depth and the discernment of his father. There's still some good things in them, but they lack the depth of his father. Dr. F. Crosley Morgan has been very much in demand in Bible conferences, both in England and on this side of the Atlantic Ocean. Now, from his book on Habakkuk, I want to illustrate one of the negative values of reading. One of the negative values of reading is let the mistakes of other writers caution you against making the same mistakes yourself. Let the mistakes of other writers caution you against making the same mistakes yourself. you students may think I make some mistakes in my teaching, but I don't make nearly as many as I would make if it weren't for this. I have been cautioned against mistakes by the mistakes of others.
And one reason this is valuable is
that human nature is so constructed that naturally you don't welcome a vision of your own mistake. It's much easier for you to see those mistakes as made by others than if you make them yourself. The fact is, if you'd asked me to criticize your preaching, your teaching, I'd probably call your attention to some of your mistakes. And if you're in my classes, you would know that I make those same mistakes myself. And yet, I'm not prone to get my own mistakes as well that way as through the indirect method. Now, Dr. Crosley Morgan summarizes the message of Habakkuk in these words, singing in the rain, singing in the rain. And he does it through the title of a popular jazz song. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that jazz song. I've heard it, singing in the rain, that kind of thing. How many of you have ever heard that? That jazz song, singing in the rain. Now, you see, he took that as his theme of Habakkuk. And you could say, in a sense, it's rather accurate, isn't it? Singing in the rain, because that's what Habakkuk is doing. But I caution you against that kind of title. One reason I caution you is that you set your seal of approval on that jazz song, whether you intend to do so or not, unless you definitely warn against it. And I think if you stop and warn against it, then you pretty well weaken your illustration. Why warn against it and say, well, I just want to take this as the title for Habakkuk. Then the second reason I caution against it is that my own reaction is that the title doesn't help me to get into the book of Habakkuk, singing in the rain. But the reference to it just brings to my mind the tune of that old jazz song. That's what I get out of it. Now let me show you how this is, I think, a negative illustration of 2 Timothy 1:13. And other things, this principle goes deep. Because many preachers want to get a catchy way of advertising their messages, and often they use unsanctified titles to get across the message. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Now I believe that Dr. Morgan contradicts that principle. Holding fast the pattern of sound words. Could you give me a much better title than his, just from your study of the book, rather than singing in the rain? What would be an infinitely better title than that? And it's got punch to it. It's got the power of God. It's simply singing in the what? Well, in the Holy Spirit, yes, but not from Habakkuk. Singing in the Holy Spirit, that's true. But see, you get the idea of singing in the rain in the midst of adverse circumstances. That's the idea. See, singing in the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily get into it, the idea of singing in the midst of adverse circumstances. But what expression does Habakkuk use? Not singing in the rain, but singing in the... Listen. O Jehovah, revive thy word in the midst of the year. There's your title. It's God's title. And oh, it's so much better than that. It's got a punch to it. No, that means something to me. But in the midst of the greatest spiritual declension that Israel's ever known, I'm still the same. And in the midst of the greatest spiritual declension your group has ever known, you're still the same. And you know, we go on in the midst of the year. We have it. I don't know. I found it unusually difficult to teach today, particularly in my first two periods this morning. I don't know how much we need to stick pins in the preacher or not, but I was in something that I just dearly love, the introduction to John's Gospel. Getting the introduction to the board was very difficult to teach. I don't know how much is my fault or their fault or anything else, but I don't have to know. Because my responsibility is just to sing in the midst of the year. Not singing in the rain, that's unsanctified expression. But singing in the midst of the year. All right, that illustrates the negative value of reading. Generally speaking, I'm careful about quoting Dr. F. Crosley Morgan because he's one of those borderline writers. You know, one of Dr. Campbell Morgan's sons was a modernist. Dr. F. Crosley Morgan is not a modernist, but he's not over in the heart of things. reasons, I think you will find yourself dissatisfied with his writings. Our final question on Habakkuk has to do with additional principles in the study of the book. My additional principle for Habakkuk introduces us to a very practical truth. And the practical truth, the principle, is this. Contrast the burden which comes from faith. Contrast the burden which comes from faith with the burden which comes from unbelief. Contrast the burden which comes from faith with the burden which comes from unbelief. Let me state it in a slightly different way and say, contrast God's burden with the devil's burden. Contrast God's burden with the devil's burden. Is there such a thing as God's burden, the burden of faith? Yes, there is. But is there such a thing as a wrong kind of burden? Somebody says, oh, I've got such a burden on my heart for that person. Do you realize some of what we call burden is just lack of joy? In all true burden, there's the note of joy. And if you don't have the note of joy in your burden, it isn't a true burden. You know, a lot of what we call burden is just being worried. My sister has an apt way sometimes of barbing these things, and she expressed it like this. She said, unsaved people are worried. Christians are just burdened, see? Well, that's our idea of saying that we just say we're burdened when really we're just worrying. It's a glorified way of worrying about something. But what's the difference between the burden that comes from unbelief and the burden that comes from faith? Practically, it's this. God's burden lifts you up, and Satan's burden casts you down. That's the practical difference. Oh, that means an awful lot in my Christian life. Because I thought sometimes, well, I'm telling you, I'm really burdened for that thing. But God has said, my child, it isn't my burden. Because my burden doesn't cast you down. My burden lifts you up. It puts fire in your bones. That's the real burden of God. I like to relate this to Matthew 11:30. Matthew 11:30 is the word of the Lord Jesus. My burden is light. My burden is light. Why, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why is that true? Matthew 11:30. True, God's burden is light because it lifts us up rather than casting us down. Did Habakkuk experience God's burden? Yes. But you see, God's burden didn't cast him down, it lifted him up. How would you like to live like those closing verses of Habakkuk all the time? In the midst of the greatest spiritual declension Judah's ever known. He says, the greatest depression could come, but I'll still joy in the God of my salvation. That's real victory, isn't it? And it shows the difference between God's burden and Satan's burden. Could I ask for a show of hands? How many of you realize from what we've been saying that some of what you call a burden for souls has been the wrong kind of burden because it casts you down rather than lifting you up? Can I see your hand? For instance, you've got an unsaved loved one. And you know, here's a mother, for instance, her children are wild and reckless, and she just says, oh, I'm so burdened for my children. And I hope she is. But often what she calls burden is just lack of joy. And she's really worrying in a glorified way about her children. And she's calling it a burden. And really, when you're in her presence, there isn't anything about her presence that lifts you up. Because she's so cast down with it. That's not God's burden. God's burden for lost souls lifts you up and doesn't cast you down. And God's burden for anything lifts you up and doesn't cast you down. That's my additional principle for the study of the Bible. It just introduces us to this very practical truth. Contrast the burden which comes from faith with the burden which comes from unbelief. On page 113, we begin the study of Zephaniah. And as we do, would you like to add any question or comment about Habakkuk or anything we've studied this morning? Everything perfectly clear. On page 113,